For our study this evening, we are going to be in Romans chapter 9. We began to look last time at Israel possessing the adoption that pertaineth is not as good a translation as it ought to be, because the whom here is a genitive. It's a genitive of possession. It ought to be translated of whom is the adoption. In other words, it belongs to them. But in our study of that, we addressed the fact that the possession is potential, and it's extremely dependent on faith, because the adoption is a future event, and if you don't believe, you're not going to participate in it, even if God did give the nation that you live in the promises. So that's the idea of the possession. It's tentative potential, and we'll be talking a little bit more about that this evening. But as we've worked our way into chapter 9, we've seen that initially, in the first three verses, Paul was dealing with his own emotional distress because of the condition of his Jewish brethren. At this time in his writing, the Jews are fundamentally rejecting Jesus as the Christ. As a nation, and the leadership of the nation rejected his claim that he was God's appointed Messiah. And by the time Paul wrote Romans, there were several decades that had gone by, and the animosity and the antagonism had only grown by and large. So the first three verses of the chapter were a statement of how emotionally distraught Paul was because of this unbelief, and we've seen that it was important for Paul to reveal this emotional trauma as a prelude to the doctrine of chapters 9, 10, and 11, because the attitude that a person has toward the person who is delivering the information makes a great deal of difference in terms of whether or not there's any inclination to believe it. Because the Jews considered Paul a renegade traitor, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he had been one of the upcoming Pharisees of his generation, they considered him a Judas, by 21st century terminology, a traitor. And because of that, they felt very comfortable in rejecting what he taught, because they assumed that he was wicked in his heart and that he was hateful toward them. Well, in the first three verses of Romans 9, he point-blankly denies that, claims that his concern for them is so great that he would be willing, if it were possible, to be the redemption price for their forgiveness, that he'd be willing to be a curse from Christ for eternity for their sake. And they have to deal with that, because if he was lying about that, that's one thing. But if he was telling the truth, then there's a highly prejudicial thing involved. When somebody that you believe cares for you tells you something, it makes a difference to you in a way that it does not do if you think they hate you or you're antagonized by them or whatever. And of course, that's the major problem with the mindset on the flesh, because it says in Romans 8 that as long as men consider God their enemy, they're not going to trust him. So those first three verses were there on purpose. It's not an accident that the destruction of love for someone else and the destruction of confidence in someone else is always preceded by a two-part perception issue. On the one hand, whenever a person thinks too highly of himself, his perception of his own importance rises above reality, then love is destroyed. Because love in the scriptures has to do with putting other people higher than yourself. And so if you have a perception of yourself as more important than you are, then obviously people are going to be beneath you. And that's not a loving situation. So the Jews considered Paul beneath them. So their love was destroyed. And then if he had considered them beneath him, if he hadn't been willing to suffer for their sake, they would have been beneath him, and his love would have been destroyed. That's the way it works. You only love people that you consider to be more important than yourself. So that's a part of it. And on the other hand, whenever you perceive somebody else's intentions toward you, it affects whether you're willing to believe them or not. If you think they're out to get you, then you're not going to trust them. You're going to always have your guard up. That's, of course, one of the big issues of unbelievers and the church. They always say, all they want is your money. And as long as they can tell themselves that over and over and over, they don't have to believe anything they ever hear, because there's always this, well, they're just trying to get me to, you know, it is just an emotional trap trying to get my money. This is the way it works. If you have a negative attitude toward the doctrine deliverer, you're not going to trust him. So Paul wrote those first three verses to destroy the legitimacy of that, even though he didn't destroy the unbelief. He just destroyed the validation of it. They couldn't prove that he didn't love them. He claimed he did and said three times he wasn't lying. And there wasn't any way that they could challenge his intentions toward them, given the fact that he was willing to suffer being accursed from Christ forever for their sake. So their unbelief was willful and stiff-necked. And that's why it was so emotionally hard on Paul. So as we moved on into the text, the first thing that we noticed was that he identified his brethren as Israelites, and that was a focus on an enormously rich heritage in which God was dominating their history specifically in ways that they couldn't really deny, though they did deny it. I mean, given the fact that they had this historical background of Abrahamic development, being the children of Abraham, being brought out of slavery from Egypt, having all of the things that had happened over their entire national life, having all of that background was an enormously rich heritage. But that's what it meant to be Israelites, and it magnified the tragedy of their unbelief, because there was no excuse, and it's a tragedy when the answers are right there and you won't accept them. So in our last study, we looked into this issue of the adoption, and we noticed that the adoption, by definition, is an event. It happens post-resurrection. The adoption is the event in which the father declares the child as a grown-up adult ready for inheritance of the inheritance, so that he actually enters into the exercise of the privileges and responsibilities of being the owner because he's inherited it. That's the event, and it doesn't happen to anybody until they've been raised from the dead, not even Christ. Hebrews argued that he went through this time in the flesh, suffering and learning, so that at his resurrection, the Father said, today, you are my son. So he adopted him at that point. It's a post-resurrection event. And when we talked about that, the Israelites owning this adoption simply meant that God had set before them this phenomenal scenario based on their past history as a nation with a rich heritage of God's integrity. He's now told them that they have the opportunity of being declared adult, mature sons of God and being given the inheritance. That's not going to happen to them until resurrection, but the fact is, it was offered to them. If they believed it, fine. If they didn't, then they lost out on the whole scenario. So the adoption is a afterlife in this world event that is focused upon the Father's decree that the resurrected child is now ready for entrance into his actual inheritance. Now this evening, we're going to move on into the next issue, the glory. And we're going to zero in on why Paul would refer to this. When you look at these things, adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, the promises, and the possession of the fathers, and being the ones through whom Christ came, you know that what Paul's doing is he's listing a whole list of real high privileges. And he's doing it to explain the level of his own grief. And basically what that boils down to is the greater the privilege is rejected, the harder it is to stomach. If you care for somebody, it makes it harder if they reject what is clearly available to them. So that's what he's doing, and we've been working our way down through things. This evening we want to talk about this business of theirs is the glory. What in the world does that really mean? Theirs is the glory. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the glory means and then what it means to possess it and some of the implications that come off of that. What is the glory? Well, to start with, you have to start with the term itself. What does it mean? What does glory mean? And what does glorify mean? Because according to Romans 8:17, we're going to be glorified together with Christ, and that's when we're going to enter into the glory. Well, Israel had the options of the glory, too. And the issue of the noun and the verb, these words have what I'll just call a set of meanings that stem off of a basic concept. We talk about glory and glorifying with several different senses, but the bottom line in both of these has to do with the actual essence of a thing. The actual essence. That's the definition of glory. And when we use the verb glorify, basically what that means is in some way we are making a manifest presentation of our appreciation for those essential things. When we say, for example, God is good, we're glorifying God because He is. And we're expressing a truth about Him. When we say God is all-powerful, we're glorifying God. When God does something and the response is that we glorify God, that means we're recognizing that He did this thing out of some internal motivation that has to do with His attributes, His actual essence. So the glory of a thing is its actual essence. The glory of an oak tree is the kind of bark it has, the kind of grain in the wood, the kind of leaves it produces, the kind of seeds or acorns that it throws off, all of that, that's the glory of the tree. We've been subject for a week now and got another week going of these Olympic athletes, and there's been a lot of glorifying of the athletes going on and some humiliation. And the issue of glory is when they accomplish something rather phenomenal, and the issue of humiliation is when they were expected to and didn't deliver. So these are not issues that don't touch our lives. I mean, there was a Chinese fella last night. Well, it was on the news either last night or this morning, who was expected to be the winner in some race. It was a hurdles thing. He had won in a prior Olympic competition and gone home and gotten to be the name on everybody's lips in the entire nation of China. Well, he had a serious tendon problem with his Achilles tendon, and he couldn't even run the race at all. He couldn't jump the first hurdle. And he went away, and everybody was weeping, and he was just totally destroyed. And part of the reason was because in Far Eastern cultural phenomenon, losing face is one of the worst things that can happen to you. If you have business dealings with Chinese people or Japanese or Korean or whatever, if anybody gears your thinking up for how you're supposed to relate to these people, they will always tell you, do never put them in a position where they lose face. Always give them an out, because they'll do almost anything to keep from losing face. In fact, when they lose face, suicide's often the very next thing. They kill themselves because they can't stand it. Well, that's a diabolically established cultural reality. It's diabolical because it keeps anybody from ever humbling themselves. So it's diabolical. But you can see the pain and the anguish that comes from exalting and being exalted and glorified and then being humiliated. Well, that's what's involved in this whole thing of glory and glorifying and all of that. So the issue of the glory, to whom pertains or to whom belongs the glory, we're talking here about something that has to do with acquiring an actual essence that is called glory. So the glory, by definition, is the sum total of the attributes that make a thing what it is. The glory of God is every one of His individual attributes in sum total, so that He is God by virtue of the fact that He is omnipotent, omniscient, wise, you know, all of the attributes that characterize Him. So that's His glory, fundamental essence. Now, what does it mean then for the Israelites to possess this glory, to own it? That's what possession is. Of whom is the glory? Well, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that this ownership thing has already been prejudiced by the reality of the adoption. The adoption is future. So any possession is only potential. You don't have it yet. You're going to have it later, if, in fact, you're going to have it at all. So the adoption was future, but the glory is also future when we look at the reality of the plan of God. The reality of the adoption is clearly made manifest by the fact that it's a post-resurrection event. Well, the fact is, acquiring the glory also has these futuristic overtones. There is a sense in which Israel possessed the glory in the... have you heard the word Shekinah? The Shekinah is the Old Testament terminology for the visible glory of God. It was the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire in the darkness. That was called the Shekinah. And it was simply the outshining of the essence of God's character in terms of light and visible things. So that when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, the glory of God descended into the temple. And that was the cloud. They saw the Shekinah actually move into the building. When Moses had them build the tabernacle, the tent, once it was all done, this cloud of glory, because it happened in the daytime, moved visibly into the tabernacle. And then at night, the tabernacle glowed from the light that was the pillar of fire inside. It didn't burn up the tent, but it was a pillar of fire. Well, the vision of Ezekiel, you remember the word Ichabod? You have Ichabod Crane? Well, Hebrew, and I'm depending here on my memory, so take it for what it's worth. But Ichabod means the glory has departed. So Israel was so pathetic by the time Ezekiel prophesied that he saw a vision in which the cloud of the glory raised up out of the temple and departed. And he said, Ichabod. The word for glory in Hebrew is kabod. So the glory had departed. Well, that's the Shekinah. And in that sense, Israel owned the glory in that they dwelt in a nation in which God visibly dwelt in a visibly glorious way. But by the time Paul wrote Romans, that wasn't the case. Of whom is the glory didn't refer to the Shekinah by the time Paul wrote Romans, because the glory of God had departed long before. And there's no indication that God ever dwelt in the Herodian temple. In fact, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of His ministry, both times He went into the temple with a whip and accused them of turning it into a den of thieves. And God just, He wasn't inclined to dwell there. So by the time Paul wrote Romans, the idea that they owned the glory had some other concept involved. So in order to understand that concept, I've got some other texts here I want you to look at. One of them is Romans 8. I want you to remember that in verse 29 of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul said that for whom God did, or Jesus did foreknow, that God did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, now, what would conformity to the image of the son be? It would be communicating the glory. The glory of the son is going to be shared by the children of God, because he is predestined to share this glory with us by conforming us to the image of his son. Conformity to the son means two things in particular. The value system that he holds, we will hold, and the truth system that he believed, we will believe. So by faith and love, we will be conformed to his image. That's the idea of communicating the glory. God has promised that at some point in the future, he is going to conform us to the image of the Son so that we will be a participant in his glory. We'll be glorified together with him. That involves doing something to the creature, changing his essential makeup, because remember, the glory is the essential makeup. So how is God going to do this? Well, Jeremiah 31:33. I want you to notice what it says. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more every man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because all of them are going to know me, from the greatest to the least, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The point that I want to make here is, this is a statement about how the glory is shared. He's going to actually inscribe the law upon the heart to the degree, and this is the key issue, to the degree that we will become actually obedient in all things. The fact is, unbelievers have the law inscribed upon their hearts to some degree. You remember Romans 2? Because they by nature do the things that are written in the law, this shows the presence of the law in their hearts. Obviously, however, the presence of that law is complicated by the presence of many other things. And so the degree to which the law is written in their hearts is very small. And therefore their obedience to the morality of God is very minimal. I mean, the fact that non-believing legislators will make laws against murder and rape and stuff like that illustrates the reality of the pervasive presence in the heart of men of certain aspects of the law of God. That's why they do it, because what's in the heart comes out. But the very fact that all of the ungodly stuff that comes out is also coming out indicates that there's a whole lot of other stuff written on that heart. Well, the problem for the kingdom and the future is this problem of whether God's going to be their God and whether the people are going to be his people, in the sense of actual obedience in all things. Well, how's God going to do that? He tells us. He's going to write his law upon our hearts so that we will be his people and he will be our God. So the inscribing is the process to inscribe the law on the heart. That's how the glory is shared. Whenever the law becomes an integral inscription on the heart, we have begun to share in the glory, because the law establishes the loves and the beliefs. So what's going on here is that in Jeremiah, way back then, God promised that Israel would have this other covenant, this new covenant, in which these things would occur. That's part of why Paul says that they have this glory, because they have this promise of its coming. But I want you to notice also another text that is important in relation to our participation, and that's 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the techna, the children of God. That ought not to be sons. That's not huioi. Huioi is the adult son once he's been adopted. The technar are the born ones of God, are the little children, the children of God. And he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What he's talking about is now. When we look at life now, we don't really understand what it's going to mean for us down the road because it's not happened yet. But he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So here is another mechanical feature of the sharing of the glory. It's not just an inscription on the heart, but it also has to do with seeing him like he really is, understanding him as he really is. Paul said to the Corinthians that we are transformed from glory to glory as we behold his glory. That's the reason why we have Bible study, folks. Because it's in the Bible that the truth about God is declared, and as we think about what the Bible says God is like, we are beholding his glory. And that produces a response that Paul said to the Corinthians was a response of being transformed from glory to glory, which means that there's a growth in the sharing of the glory, and it is directly related to whether we understand him like he is. Well, John says there's a day coming when we're going to see him. And when we do, we'll see him as he is, and that will mean that we shall finally be like him. We're going to be transformed. Now, that brings us to one of the issues of this whole process of the sharing and what that means in terms of possession, because for one to possess the glory, you have to have some of everything. Now, what I mean by that is this. We already defined the glory as the essence. Okay, now let me ask you a question about this essence thing. Would God still be God if he didn't have omnipotence? No. Even if he had everything else that we attribute to God as an attribute, he would not be God without omnipotence. If he was all-powerful, but he was not gracious, would he be God? Absolutely not. Graciousness is one of his attributes. You can't take anything away from the essence and maintain the glory. In other words, it's kind of like what James said about the law. If you keep all of it except you break one part, you've broken it all. Well, in a very real sense, that's the same way it is with God and his glory. You can't take away anything from his essence and still have the glory. That's why I say, in order to be glorified, you have to have some of everything that constitutes that essence. Now, the key thing here is the word some. You don't have to have all of everything that God has in order to be glorified, because that's impossible for a creature. Even God can't create God. One of his attributes is this eternal reality. And though he's given us eternal life, meaning no end, we had a beginning. So you have to have some of everything, but you don't have to have all of everything in order to be glorified. Now, that means then that there are degrees of glory. Everybody who's ever going to be glorified is going to get everything that constitutes the glory, but only in certain degrees. You're not going to get it all. You're never going to be omnipotent, but you will exercise the power of God. You're never going to be all-wise, but you will exercise the wisdom of God. You will never love to the degree that he loves, but you will walk in the love of God. You will never be as just as he is just, but you will walk in the justice of God. Because it's a matter of degree. God can share himself with us, but he can't share all of himself with us. This is some of everything. So there are these degrees of glory. And so for a person to possess the glory, he has to have some of everything, and he has to have one more thing, the same balance. If you are merciful, but your mercy causes you to go overboard, then you have ceased to be really merciful. Every attribute of God distorted becomes evil. So God is all that He is in perfect harmony with Himself. If I'm going to get some of everything that God is, and I'm going to have the same balance, then I will end up being sin-free. Because I will have the attributes necessary to keep me from sinning, and I will have the balance necessary to keep me from sinning. Now, track with me here, because this is important. This implies that the person who is going to be glorified is going to have to be brought into balance. And how does that happen? Well, according to Hebrews, Jesus learned from the things that He suffered. According to Paul's letter to, I forget now, but tribulation works patience. Patience experiences. And that's Romans 5. Okay? Shouldn't have forgot that. The point is, by the blessings and the difficulties, we are brought into balance. This is one of the first things that my parents began to notice when I was converted. Because I would go along on a fairly even keel for probably 3 weeks out of every four, and then I would just plummet into the pits. And it'd take me a while before I get back up here on this even keel. And I just have these. I didn't have a lot of highs, but I just would plummet into these things. But the point is, this was characteristic of my lifestyle. But after I became a believer, my parents began to notice that I was starting to level out here. And over the years, it's been more and more of a leveling out. Well, that's what balance is. It's being brought into balance. And it's happened by virtue of the good and the bad of life, the things you go through. That's what pushes on your development of character until you reach this balance. Now, the thing that I want to say about this balance in relation to the achievement of it is, this is a future event. The issue of this being a future event, the adoption is future, the glory is future. The future is the final event. This is what we come to through this life. And when God says, okay, I'm going to adopt you as my son here, it's on the basis of what has developed over our lifetime. He has brought us to responsible ability to exercise the inheritance. But this is all dependent on to the degree in which the glory has been developed in us and the balance. Now, let me just show you what that means. It means that at the point of our glorification, we are going to be put at the level of, and here's the kicker, the lowest common denominator. Now, in math, we know what that is. But in life, what that means is God is not going to develop something in me instantaneously that He didn't develop in me in this life. What He's going to do is He's going to bring it all to culmination. And that means that He is not going to be able to reward me for anything that was ungodly, anything that came out of an undeveloped character. And at the point of my positioning in His kingdom, He can't take somebody whose temper was never brought under control, hot-headed, explosive thing, and give them a position of high responsibility given that violation of His character. So, whatever your greatest weakness is going to become the standard for your inheritance. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the faith to move mountains and don't have love, it'll profit me nothing. Nothing. It's not going to be a profit to me. If I can speak with the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, no profit to me. What's he mean? Well, he means that at the point of our glorification, He's going to bring us to harmony or balance according to the lowest common denominator, which means this. You don't want to resist what God's doing in your life, because he's addressing those areas that are going to keep you from inheriting well if you don't let him address them. He's not going to take the highest developed characteristic and say, okay, you really shined in this area. He's not going to bring us to the highest developed issue. He's going to have to, in order to maintain the balance, he's going to have to bring us to that lowest one. And that explains for me why God supervises our experiences day by day. We said that he does. We don't often see it, but he does. And he does this supervision because he is bringing across our paths those very experiences that are going to address the weaknesses of our character in relation to what his is like, so that he can develop in us the set of attributes that will enable us to inherit well in the kingdom. So every time I refuse to yield to his manipulation of my circumstances, I get all bent out of shape, start throwing a fit, go into rebellion, whatever. Every time I do that, all I'm doing is destroying my inheritance and forcing God to get a little bit more severe with me, because he's going to deal with it. You know, make it easy on yourself. Give in early. Because nobody's going to possess the glory that hasn't entered into the love and faith realities. And nobody's going to inherit in the kingdom who has not learned how to love and believe. So Paul's expression of the possession of the glory is like the possession of adoption. It's a divinely extended potential. It's there. And this is the reason why Paul was so grieved, because it is a daily potential. Let me see if I can explain this way. If you care about somebody and they're starving to death, you're going to have a certain level of grief as they starve because they don't have the proper food and water. But how much more is your grief going to grow if their starvation is self-imposed? There's food right there. There's water right there. Their starvation is absolutely needless. Doesn't have to happen. Why is it happening? Because they won't eat. Well, I'll guarantee you that a person, a parent, for example, of a child who has an eating disorder and refuses to eat, is in far more grief than the person whose child is being destroyed by a disease that keeps the food from being able to be used. And the reason the difference is the reality of the needlessness of it. And that's why Paul was in such grief over these people. Because they had this and this as a future potential. God had given to the nation these commitments. And the same thing's true for you and me. God is supervising our days every day. And it is such a waste if we get through the day and end up in a sorry state of mind and attitude and all that, because it proves that we've been resisting through the day what God has been attempting to do. We've been resisting him, and as a consequence, we haven't developed. And it's so needless, because he's there. That's what Paul was saying about his grief, about the glory. So, as we think about what God has said in the apostles' words here, they're Israelites. They have this heritage. And the adoption is theirs if they'll just believe it. The glory can be theirs if they'll just walk with him. Well, that's true for you and me too. We're not Israelites, but he's made these promises now available to the church. Okay, questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, when we get into your word and discover the kinds of things that you've said, we sometimes wonder what we've gotten ourselves into. But we also are aware that you're dealing with the facts the way it is, and there isn't any way for us to get out of it, even if we were to rebel and throw a huge hissy fit. It wouldn't change anything except our own attitudes and our participation or lack of in what you're doing. We pray that you'll teach us this so that we, when we discover ourselves beginning to resist what you're doing, that we'll give in early. We pray that you'll be able to accomplish all that you want to accomplish as you deal with us day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.